thanks, Annika, for sharing that, for initiating this and then sharing that with us. It reminds me of reading a Christian book a number of years ago, and that the guy said that we need to think win-win-win. You know, you hear Stephen Covey, I think it is, you know, think win-win. Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. But this guy was saying, you need to think win, win, win. It's not just I win, you win, but it's win, win, win. The third one is win is the kingdom win. And it sounds like when you went to Romania, you won and you gained a lot from it, and they won and they gained a lot from it, and the kingdom won because it's continuing to grow there because of what you're doing. So thank you very much for modeling that for us. Well done. That's great. I'm a Harry Potter fan. Regardless of whether or not you are, I don't care. I'm a Harry Potter fan. I like the Harry Potter books. I like the Harry Potter movies. And there's a very interesting scene. At the beginning of we're in the middle of the first book and movie. You'll see a picture of it up on the screen. Harry has stumbled into a room. He's using his invisibility cloak. He stumbled into a room that he's not supposed to be in. He takes off his invisibility cloak, and what he finds himself in front of is a mirror. It's called the Mirror of Erised. And when he looks into the mirror, although he is alone in the room, he sees his parents standing behind him. His friend Ron is with him, and when Ron looks into the mirror, Ron does not see what Harry sees. Ron sees himself winning the Quidditch Cup. He's been pronounced head boy. He's like the most successful thing that Hogwarts, their school, has produced. That's his goal in life, right? He's finally not going to be overlooked anymore by all of his older brothers and his parents and so on. And whereas Harry sees a very different thing. He sees his parents, and he is reminded of his loss. And Dumbledore will go on to explain to them that everyone sees something different in this mirror because the mirror shows them the things that they most deeply desire. Now, I'm not going to get into what we most deeply desire this morning. What I take from that part of the movies, though, is the fact that these two boys see their world through certain things in themselves. Harry views his entire world through the loss of his parents and the trauma that he has endured. It runs all the way through the books. And I said Harry, right? Harry, that's Harry reads the world through his trauma. Ron reads the world through all of his inadequacies. All of these things of being the youngest of four or five boys, being just basically forgotten, not really measuring up, not being very good at magic, not being the most popular kid, etc., etc. Ron sees the world through all of his inadequacies. Harry sees it through his loss and his trauma. Ron sees the world through his inadequacies, all these things that have gone wrong. Paul, in our passage, is going to reframe the way that we see the world so that we no longer see the world through our own inadequacies, so that we no longer see the world through the pain that we have experienced and the trauma and so on. And it's going to take work, but God is in the process of reorienting the way that we view the world. Would you stand? And I am going to read our passage. 2 Corinthians, I was going to go to 11 to 13, but in light of time, I'm going to start at verse 14. I hope you have this in front of you. 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 14, Paul says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died and was raised for them." Who was raised again, excuse me. Verse 16, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Our perspective needs to change. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer now that we've met him," he's basically saying. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here." This is the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. Paul's been clarifying his motivations in the verses we did not read. Verses 11 to 13, he's just reminding them of, you guys sometimes have some suspicions about why I do what I do. Well, I hope I have a clear conscience. I hope you guys get that. But then he goes on to say, here is what it is that's motivating me Here's what it is that keeps me going day after day after day. The love of Christ compels me. That is the way that many of your translations, the ones you have in front of you right now, will probably say the love of Christ compels me. I read from the NIV. The NIV clarifies it a little bit and says Christ's love compels us. See, the love of Christ is ambiguous, right? Is that your love for Christ? The love of Christ compels us. My love for Christ. I do these things because I love Jesus, etc. Or it could be understood as Christ's love for us. The Greek is ambiguous. The NIV goes the way that it does because of the rest of the passage. The rest of the passage focuses on what Jesus does, so it interprets this verse to say, the love of Christ compels us means Christ's love compels us, what Christ has done, because the remainder of the passage is going to go on to talk about what Christ has done. And Paul is saying here, he's motivated not so much by his own love for Christ as the love that Christ has shown him. And I take the time to clarify that because I do not want us to walk away from this passage going, the preacher told me I need to work on growing my love for Jesus. That's not where Paul is going with this. Do not feel guilty if you cannot figure out how to increase your love for Jesus. Maybe we could talk about that during Q&A if you bring it up, but that's not the purpose of the passage. We are certainly commanded to love God, of course. One of the big commandments, right? But that's not where Paul's going with this. He does not say that he acts the way that he does because he has this, oh, like this well inside him that's just basically bottomless with love for Jesus. That's not what's motivating him. What's motivating him is the love that Jesus has shown him. Very different. And he sees that the love that Jesus has shown him has a purpose to it. So look at verse 15. Jesus has done what he has done so that people can live differently. Verse 15 says, and he died so that, here's the purpose, all those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised again for them. Purpose, what's driving Paul is this love for Christ that he sees working itself out in people's lives in terms of a purpose. We now live differently as a result of this. We're to live for him. And you know what? When I hear this, when I hear Paul saying that we are no longer to live for ourselves, we are instead to live for him, does it sound close your eyes maybe for a minute and be honest with yourself. Like, does it sound like, that's kind of cost me and now I'm not really going to get what I want because I have to do things differently and live for him? Do you kind of have that sort of this tug of war going on inside you? Like a little, you don't even have to nod because I know, because I'm experiencing it too. But you know what? Living for him, as Paul understands it, is the most truly human thing we can possibly do or be. It's not a loss for us. Paul will actually see it as gain. You see, the things that we would like to do are very often sinful. And you know what sin is? Sin makes us less than human. We need to look at sin that way. We don't sin because we are human. We sin because we have become less than human. Because we like sin. Paul does not understand the world that way. Paul does not understand the world in terms of getting what I want makes me more truly human. I think we have to admit we have found that getting what we want has often made us less than human. Much less than human. So what does living for him mean? You already know this, right? If I gave you a list of things and said, what it means to live for him involves, you know, pitching in around the house, kids, without being asked. It means looking after other people. It means signing up for the coldest night of the year, which is coming up next weekend, the Mustard Seed. Sign up. Go for a walk. Raise some money. Support an organization that's doing a lot of good in town right now. You can do that. You know the things. I don't have to give you a list of things that it means to live for him, right? But maybe I do. Maybe not the list of things that you think, all of those things that sort of make you go, ugh, I got to do that. What about playing hockey? See, now I got your attention, right? What would it mean to live for him playing hockey? What do you think? I think we need to understand what it means to be truly human, to be so much more than we keep the rules. I don't even mean the hockey rules. I'm talking about sort of the rules God gives you or something like that, right? Playing hockey is an opportunity for you to live for him. It means that when you get out on the ice, you treat every single person on the ice like they are Jesus themselves, because they are. They bear his image. It means that when you play hockey now, you play to the best of your ability because God gave you those abilities and wants you to enjoy them. When you play hockey now, it means that you are not there for yourself. You're there to contribute to a team that you have committed to. And God loves when you hold up your commitments. When you play hockey now, you treat everyone there as though they have they deserve the most respect possible. When you play hockey now, it's not about whether or not you can get away with something because the ref didn't notice it. No, you treat those refs with just as much respect. When you play hockey, you enjoy yourself to the best of your ability because God delights in that. He gave you a body. Use it well. Enjoy the opportunities that you have. Live for him on the ice. Enjoy it. You know, one of the first people outside of the Bible, sort of a big-time leader, just after the Bible closed, they sometimes call these people the church fathers. Sort of the next group of leaders after the generation of the apostles and so on had closed. A guy named Irenaeus. And he said that the glory of God is a human being fully alive. I saw someone quote that recently, and in the background, there were a bunch of kids jumping on a trampoline. The glory of God is a human being fully alive. Learn to enjoy the good things that God has given you and enjoy them for him and for yourself in a way that is in light of who he is and what he has done. Live for him. Sure. Go to the mustard seed. Absolutely. Pay your taxes. Put something in the offering plate once in a while. You know, live for him. You do your chores, right? You know those things. But live for him in terms of your enjoyment, too. The things that God has made you for that you just delight in. I would not be surprised. In fact, I would be surprised if it was not the case that God did not absolutely delight in seeing you jump on the trampoline. We need to look at life this way as well. It's not just about the things you have to do. It's also about the things that you get to do. Because God has given you this gift as an embodied being. Enjoy it. Live for him. Of course, this involves a change in perspective. You have to learn to see things differently now. And that's what verse 16 is all about. From now on, we regard no one from a, what does your translation say? Does it say, from a worldly perspective? Does it say, according to the flesh? The Greek says, according to the flesh. And if your English translation says that, that really isn't a translation because they haven't actually conveyed the meaning behind the words. So I would actually really encourage you, if you don't understand your translation, it's probably not fully translated. Find a translation that's going to convey the meaning behind those words. Okay? Unless you grew up in the church and you really, really get, like you've heard over and over again Paul talking about the flesh and you really, really get it, most of us don't. And then you read a translation and you go, I'm supposed to live not according to the flesh. And you go, well, I don't know what that means. And then you move on. Well, how have you been helped by that at all? We're not, right? Sorry, little pet peeve from someone who took far too many language courses in seminary. Okay. We're not supposed to live according to the flesh. NIV says, not according to a worldly perspective. Remember we talked the other day about two ages? The Jews understand themselves to be waiting for the second age. This is the first age. Time is passing, going this direction. They understand that at some point this age is going to come to an abrupt halt, and God is going to usher in his second age, and he's going to deal with everything that's wrong. and he's going to bring in his new age instead. And we've been talking about the fact that in Jesus, this second age, what God is going to do in the future, has overlapped in the present in Jesus. That is absolutely crucial for Paul's understanding of what's going on here, but it's absolutely crucial for the way that you and I live our lives now, because we live our lives in light of the fact that God has already started bringing his future, everything that we look forward to, he's started to bring it now into the present. It has started to overlap. And Paul explains this by saying, first of all, that everyone died. If you back up a verse or two, he says, everyone died, but he doesn't say that all have been made alive. All died, but not all made alive. We talked last week about how Jesus says there are going to be two resurrections. One, the resurrection to life, and one, the resurrection to condemnation. And there's a need. There's a need for people to receive the good news. They need to know about it. So Paul sees this second age breaking in on the first. And he's no longer looking at the world according to the perspective that he used to, where this age is just going to end, where it's just all about this age and there is no one to come. No. He looks at the world now and he sees opportunity for renewal because God's new age is breaking into the present. There's opportunity now. There's renewal. We can't simply look at things the way that we used to look at things, as though life just continues on and we're just waiting for the end. We're not just waiting for the end anymore. Everything has started to change. We now need to see the world through the cross and the resurrection. And you go, what does that mean? What it means is verse 17. Look at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. The old is gone. The new is now here. The Greek is a little tricky here. Actually, it's not tricky, but you can be rendered a couple of different ways. If anyone is in Christ, what the Greek says is simply new creation. That's it. It doesn't say there is a new creation, and it doesn't say he or she is a new creation. It simply says if anyone in Christ, new creation. And it stops. And then your translators have to go and fill in. Does Paul mean if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation? Or does Paul mean if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the new age is now overlapping the present, and absolutely everything changes? Which one is it? Is it the individualistic interpretation, if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation? Or is it, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation is now here. It has started. Which one is it? Three out of four commentators I read this week said it's the second one. Not the individual, the cosmic. Because you get the individual in the cosmic, right? If it's global new creation is what Jesus is on about, then every time someone comes to him, that is an active new creation. You get the individual with the cosmic. But what is Paul emphasizing here? Well, three out of four of them that I read this week said you got to go with cosmic. And they do it primarily in light of Romans 8, right? Romans 8 talks about all of creation groaning, all of creation being ready to be renewed because of what Jesus has done and what God is going to do in the future. They start in Romans 8. So I would suggest to you that we probably go with that option. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation is coming. It is now here. The old stuff is gone. Some people will look at that and go, the old is gone, the new has come. Is that the individual? It's actually plural. It doesn't always come out in some of the translations. Some of them will say, everything old is gone, everything new is now here. It's not just individual. There's something wider going on. Now, I wonder if you look at your life and you go, I don't see new creation. It doesn't feel that way. What the heck? This sounds like a really big promise. I don't feel like I actually get this or experience it in my life. Those of you who are married, when you got married and you said, I do, Did life suddenly feel like you were suddenly a completely different person? Or were you pretty much the same person 1 minute after you said it? Right? The state in which you are in has now changed, but if you don't feel any different, that's okay. That's not the point. The point isn't how you feel. The point is that God has now changed you. You go from single to married. There is now a change that has taken place in your state of being, and now you behave differently as a result. That's what new creation is all about. This isn't about our feelings. This is about we now live in a different reality. We were single, certain behaviors go along with that. When we are married, different behaviors go along with that, and that's what Paul is getting at here. So if this doesn't make you go, I don't feel much different, that's okay. It's not about how you feel. It's about something has changed. And now we live into that reality by behaving accordingly. It's like baptism, right? You come up out of the tank, and other than feeling wet, you are going to feel like the same person. But everything's changed. So I moved along pretty quickly for the sake of time because I actually did want to give you time to interact, ask some questions. I had several conversations this week where people said they really appreciated Q&A, and most of them were from people who never asked the Q. So most people actually seem to really appreciate this time of the service. Why don't you be a brave one and serve your fellow brothers and sisters by asking a Q or making a comment? Nate.
Do you have any advice?
I shouldn't have used a hockey example. Oh, my goodness. Nate's question was, do you have any advice, for those of you who didn't hear it, do you have any advice for those of us who are trying to treat everyone else on the rink like they are Jesus, but one of them is behaving like Jesus' enemy, right? Do I have advice for that? I think every time we ask questions like that, we are always to immediately go back and ask, how did Jesus behave? So how did Jesus respond to all of the people who were treating him like garbage? I think we've got to ask that question. How did Jesus respond? When Jesus was abused, when Jesus was mocked, how did Jesus respond? Sometimes he didn't say anything. And he says, forgive, yep. Turn the other cheek. Jesus entrusts justice to someone outside of himself. Doesn't he? It is not our job to make sure that life is fair for us or we get people back. That's God's job. And we have to take Jesus as our example, not just in being nice to people, but in all of the hard times as well. Thanks for raising that. Good question. Well done. Thanks for being brave as well. Got time for maybe one more? Lydia. Wow, great question. Lydia said, I know you're saying that we should treat them all like Jesus. Does Jesus not deserve more respect than them? That's a fair point to make. Good job, Lydia. In a sense, yes, we worship God, and therefore we do not worship anyone else. So we don't worship anyone else on the ice, anyone else in the room, anyone else we look up to, et cetera, right? You're absolutely right. And in that sense, let me give you a little secret about preaching. I don't always tell you exactly, like I don't always nuance everything right to the very, I will sometimes push you guys to think, say things to push you guys to make you think, because I would rather appear to be a little bit wrong so that you interact with it more. But you're absolutely right. And at the same time, since you raised it, I will just reinforce what you said and what I said, that all people are made in God's image, and we treat all of them with respect, including the people who abuse us, including the people who cross-check you, including the people who cut you off in traffic, including the people who have abused you. That doesn't necessarily mean that you, it's not battered wife stuff, right? We don't take abuse and then condone it. No. And there are appropriate ways to go about dealing with that. But we treat every single person like they are made in the image of God, because they are. Everyone. Thanks for raising that. I got time for one more. Ben? I might just veto this one if it's more hockey. Go ahead, Ben. Does Christ have the equivalent of a penalty box where he gives us certain consequences in the moment, in the middle of the game? Is that what you're asking? As opposed to at the end of the game, right? The judgment and so on? I can't really say off the top of my head. I think that's an interesting question to ask. I think there are certainly, of course, there are built-in consequences for certain actions, right? And we just know that. Whether or not we can put on lenses and say, that was from God, I don't have that kind of authority. But I don't see why not. I think Jesus is free to do whatever he wants, both now and in the future. So, yep, there could be very well consequences built in, not just the built-in ones, but the things that maybe God might bring into our lives as a result of the choices that we have made. He may defer it. But I have no way of knowing, when someone goes through something, if they're going through that as a result of, you made a bad choice, God must have sent that your way. I've got no way of saying that, and you had better not ever tell anyone that, because you don't have the authority to say that. I don't. No one does. Please don't. But in theory, it's possible. Good question. Cool. Thanks for engaging, people. Well done. How do we apply this? New creation. Seeing ourselves. We need to see ourselves differently. You know, I just said we don't have the authority to say certain things. Here's another thing I don't think we have the authority to say. I don't think that you and I have the authority to look in the mirror and tell ourselves we're stupid or ugly or failures or anything derogatory like that. I've become convinced that that is actually deeply sinful. You are not in the best position to evaluate yourself. And if your self-evaluation does not add up to what this passage says about how valuable you are and how much you are worth and what God is currently doing in your life, you are valuable enough that Jesus dies for you. You are worth his ongoing attention as he tries very hard to get us to become better players on the ice and deal with some of those issues. God has decided that you are worth his time and his attention and his death and his ongoing patience and the resurrection and the renewal of all things. Don't you dare tell yourself you are not worth it. You are. God has said you are. If the way that you evaluate yourself does not add up to this passage, who's wrong? Who knows better? You have infinite worth. Same goes for our world. If we look at our world, and the first thing that comes out of our mouth is judgment and condemnation and taking people down a peg and so on, I'm not sure that adds up to this passage. God is in the business of renewing and restoring all things. For God so loved the cosmos. That's the Greek word. It's not God so loved people, anthropos. It's not anthropos. For God so loved the cosmos. And that's what this passage is all about. He is in the process of renewing and restoring all of creation. It is all worthy of his attention. So let's be careful about how we speak about leaders.
Let's be careful about how we speak about culture. Let's be careful about how we engage with this world. Do we view this world from the perspective of new creation? God is in the business of restoring it because he loves it. It's worth it. Just like you are worth his attention, so also is his creation. Thirdly, would you put up the last slide, please, Aletta? Get baptized. This passage is about baptism. Baptism captures this passage. One died for all, therefore all died. We die to self, and we are raised to new life for him. That's what baptism is all about. Baptism is about dying to an old way of life and being raised into a new creation, new life. If you have not been baptized, you must get baptized. This is not optional for Jesus followers. If you call yourself a Jesus follower, you get baptized. We can have as many conversations as you need to have to clarify what baptism is and how we go about it and so on and so on and so on. But at the end of the day, if you follow Jesus, you get baptized. Because if you follow Jesus, you die to yourself and you are raised to new life in him. And that's what baptism symbolizes. Get baptized. For those of you who are baptized, live your baptism. If anyone is in Christ, you are now a new creation. The old has gone. The new things are now here. Live your baptism. We are not in this age anymore. We are in this age, overlapping, the Spirit breaking in on the present, new creation coming, new creation now here. Live your baptism. You died to self. Now we live for him, and we work for new creation. If you take that away, if you take away the fact that the glory of God is a human being fully alive, and that what it means to be truly human is to follow him, that we're working for new creation, then you've got this passage. And there's lots of stuff to chew on there. I'll give you a moment for reflection, and then Jewel's going to come and offer our congregational prayer.